I want you to follow with me. I begin in verse 2 of Colossians 4, and we're going to read the entire passage that we're going to unpack today. Paul starts in verse 2 and says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." He said, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Paul was writing the book of Colossians from prison. He was in chains. "That I may make it manifest," that is the mystery of Christ, "I want to make it manifest," verse 4, "as I ought to speak," verse 5, "walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Years ago, I learned a little poem that kind of is fitting with the text that we just read. It goes like this: you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you? I love that. And that's my question this morning. What is the gospel according to you? Are you living the gospel in the home? Chapter 3, verse 18 to 21. Are you as a wife submitted to your husband? As you as a husband, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? And as a child in that home, are you obedient to your parents? And as a parent, are you giving to your children and raising them in the ways of the Lord, not provoking them to anger or wrath? How about in the workplace? We saw that last Sunday, chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Are you living Christ in the home? Are you living Christ in the workplace? When you go to the job on Monday morning, do you let Jesus shine out of your life? Does Jesus shine? Do other people know that you love Jesus? And is Jesus shining through your life? Well, today Paul moves in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, to talking about being an effective witness. I want you to notice the key is in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Now, those that are described here as them that are without, who's that? It's talking about the non-Christians. It's talking about the unbelieving world, those that are outside the church, outside the body of Christ. So he's talking about how we walk, how we live our Christian life in front of a unbelieving, watching world. So we are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things we do and the words we say. And people are observing. They may not read the track you hand them, but they're going to watch your tracks. They may not want to listen to what you say on the job, but they're going to watch the way you work, and you're going to watch your attitude and the words that come out of your mouth. So we as Christ followers have a responsibility to be an effective witness to a watching world. But here's the question that I want to ask and answer from the text. The question is how? How can we be an effective witness for Jesus Christ? And I want to give you three ways to do that. Write them down. Number one, if we're going to be an effective witness in front of a watching world, we need to pray purposefully. We need to be men and women who pray, and we need to pray with purpose. We need to pray with purpose. We can't be effective in our witness if we don't learn to pray. Someone said, before we speak to men for God, we must speak to God for men. That's so important. Now, let me tell you how you should pray. Let me break it down from the text. First of all, we need to pray faithfully. Notice it in verse 2, continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. It's an imperative, so it's a command. When Paul uses that expression, continue in prayer, it is a command. It's not an option. He's not just kind of giving you a suggestion or an idea. He's actually telling you to continually, ongoingly pray. It literally means to devote time and attention and strength to the task. Let me repeat that. Time and attention and your strength and energy to the task. It carries the idea of being strong. This continue means to be strong in your praying. God does not want us to give up on prayer. And many times when we're praying for the lost, and I believe that that would have a perfect application in the context, when we're praying for the watching world, we give up. Well, they'll never get saved. The more I pray for them, the more heathen they get, you know. The more worldly they get, and I'm just going to give up. In James 5, verse 16, it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth what? Much. You know the verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person, the word man is mankind, righteous person avails much. So we need to be effectual and fervent in praying for the lost faithfully. The second characteristic of our praying should be watchfully. Notice it in verse 2 again. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. Notice that expression, watch in the same. It means keep awake. Don't fall asleep. What an amazing thought. You know, I love to sleep. How many of you have loved to sleep? Okay, we're going to start a sleep fellowship here at Revive. Bring your pillows. We all show up and take a nap. Praise God. The other day, I asked my 9-year-old grandson, Connor, let's take a nap. No. I thought he's being punished, you know. No, naps are good. Naps are good. Come on, let's go lay down. Whenever I watch the grandkids, after about an hour, it's like, let's play lay on the bed for a while. I know now why you have kids when you're young, right? You don't have the energy to keep up with them. It's amazing. My wife says I have the gift of sleep, and I thank God for that. I don't have any trouble sleeping. But the Bible does say he gives his beloved sleep. So the Lord loves me and he gives me sleep. But when it comes to prayer, God wants us to stay awake. You ever notice that when you pray, I've gotten down on my knees by the bed, I fold my hands, I put my forehead in there, and it's just a perfect little cup. And you're elevated just enough over the bed, you can still breathe. And you just, Lord, I just want to pray for, Lord, good night. You wake up, you start to pray, and then you wake up an hour later with a big red spot on your forehead. It's like, whoa, what's up? You know, Lord, just I'll talk to you tomorrow. I'll go to bed. Remember when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane? And he went a little deeper with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. What did he ask them to do? Pray. Not only to pray, but watch and pray. I used to think that was you wore a watch while you prayed. Watch and pray. But the word watch means stay awake. Jesus actually said, stay awake and pray. What did they do? They fell asleep. Jesus goes deeper into the garden. He lays on his face in the dirt and he prays in agony. The Bible says he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. One of the most moving scenes in the life of Christ is when he is in Gethsemane. You want to enter into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, understand Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane, by the way, means oil press. It's where they pressed out the olives and made the olive oil. And all the sins were beginning to weigh down on Jesus as he was being pressed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he agonized before the Father. And he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thine be done. And then he goes back to his faithful three inner circle disciples whom he had just said, stay awake and pray. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. Aren't we like them? The Bible says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. So this is what this passage is saying. Stay awake. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and Peter learned his lesson there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, be sober, be vigilant. That's that idea of staying awake. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. There really is a devil. He really doesn't like you, and he really wants to destroy you and your faith in God. So we need to be watchful and vigilant and sober in our prayer. And then thirdly, we need to pray with thanksgiving, thankfully. So number one, we need to pray faithfully. Number two, we need to pray watchfully. And number three, we need to pray thankfully. Notice in the text, verse 2, with thanksgiving. So he says, continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving. Moffat renders that, maintain your zeal for prayer by thanksgiving. That would indicate something that I think is so cool, that when you learn to give thanks for God, it keeps the fire burning in prayer. If your prayers are cooling out or dying out, maybe you need to add a little thankfulness to your prayers. I spoke at a conference yesterday up in Fontana, a marriage conference, and on my way up there, I opted intentionally not to listen to music, which I normally do, not to listen to the radio, but to turn everything off in the car and just to pray. And then the Lord really struck me with, why don't you just give thanks? Why not ask for anything? Why stop? Don't ask me. Just thank me. And all the way up there, I'm thanking God for all His blessings. I began to just count my blessings, and I was just being thankful. And what a fire burned in my heart to begin to just think, wow, how good God has been. What a great God we serve. Amen. And you begin to add that element into your prayer and try it sometime. Just say, you know, I'm not gonna ask God for anything. I've been praying for a job and praying for my marriage. I'm praying for my grandkids or my kids. I'm praying for my health. I'm praying for my finances. I'm just going to stop and say, Lord, thank you. I begin to thank God for all the things that He has done. Someone said this, I love it. The cultivation of a thankful heart will do much to keep one alert and alive in their prayer life. The cultivation of a thankful heart will do much to keep one alert and alive in their prayer life. And Paul knew that. That's why he said, continue in prayer, watch in the same, but don't forget to be thankful. In an old Scottish prayer book, it says, quote, we praise thee for the grace by which thou hast enabled us to bear the ills of the present world, that our souls are enriched by a fuller experience of your love. We have a more childlike dependence on thy will and a deeper sympathy with the suffering and the sad. That's awesome. Basically, in modern English, he's saying, Lord, I want to thank you for the bad things and the hard things and the bitter things and the trials of my life, because they've taught me to trust in you. They've taught me to depend on you. They taught me to rely upon you. They taught me to be more sympathetic and compassionate and kind toward others. You know, God doesn't always take away our burdens and our problems. You know, when you pray, God, heal me, and God doesn't heal you, I believe, as God told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he prayed three times, God, take away this thorn in my flesh. Any of you ever prayed that God would heal your body? I prayed that many, many times. Take away this pain. Take away this affliction. Take away this suffering. And three times God said, no, no, no. But I'm going to do something for you, Paul, that you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you my grace. And my grace is going to be sufficient. My strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. When Paul heard those words, he said, oh, most gladly then will I glory in my weaknesses, that then the power of God can rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I, what? Strong. Secret of strength is not our strength. Secret of strength is understanding I'm weak and I need God's strength, amen? That it drives me to Him in dependence upon His strength. So we pray thankfully, and we can thank God even for the bitter things. But then fourthly, we pray purposefully. Purposefully. And I want you to see it in verses 3 and 4. Let's read them again. Verse 3, with all praying for us, Paul got very specific. I want you to pray for us that God would open a door of utterance. See, he's talking about speaking to others about the gospel. to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may also make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, one of the problems that I think we have in our praying quite often is our prayers are too vague and general. You ever been in a prayer meeting where someone says, God bless the world? Bless the world? Now, I know God is omniscient, and I know He knows everything, but with a little sanctified imagination, I almost see God scratching His head going, how would you like me to bless the world? What would you like me to do to bless the world? I've been in prayer meetings where people have said, Lord, save the world. Save everybody. And I'm thinking, the Bible says the broad is the gate, and many there be that go down to destruction. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying for the lost, but not everyone's going to be saved. You can't pray, God save the world, because the Bible says the world won't be saved. A lot of people are going to reject the gospel. So how about getting a little more specific? I believe the devil loves general, vague prayers. Just bless the world, bless everybody, make everybody happy in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. And God's kind of like, whoa, what specifically would you like me to do? You know, one of the reasons Satan loves general prayers is because you never know if God answers them. If you're praying specifically for a healing or a job or a particular person and you write down in your prayer journal the day and the time you start praying for them, then you're going to know whether God has answered that prayer. Satan doesn't like that because God does answer prayer. Isn't it cool to write down something that you start praying for, and then years later you go back and you realize God answered that prayer, that God did what I asked Him to do? What an awesome thing that is. So I recommend that we zero in and we get very specific and we ask God some. I've also been in prayer meetings where people just tell God, God, I'm really lonely. God, I'm really needy. God, I just really don't know what to do. And God, I don't know what's going on. Lord, that's just what's happening. Well, that's nice. You just told God everything He already knew. Isn't the idea of prayer of asking Him for something? So Paul says, this is what I want you to ask God. He gave us two specific things. I want you to see them. Number one, that God would open the door to speak. That God would open the door to speak. Notice in verse 3, that God would open unto us, probably Timothy and Epaphras and his other fellow servants with him there in Rome, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. Now, Paul is in prison, he's in chains, he's in bonds, and he doesn't say, pray for me that I can get out of jail. That's what I would have written. If this was the first epistle of John Miller to the believers in Menifee, and I were in jail, I would say, pray that God gets me out of here. Or I would say, bring me a cake with a file in it. Don't you love those old cowboy movies where the dude was in jail and the guy would ride up on his horse with his friend's horse and he'd throw the rope through the bars and he would tie it on and he would ride out. Boom, the wall would come flying out and he'd jump on his horse right away. Say, what's that got to do with the text? Absolutely nothing. I just love those old cowboy movies. So. When you spring your buddy out of jail, you know, and you pull the whole wall of the jail out and you escape. And that's how I would have prayed. You know, come rescue me. Break me out of this joint. No, he says, pray that the door opens for me to preach. He's in chains. And he's asking them to pray that I can keep proclaiming and speak the gospel. And they'll notice specifically verse 3, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. Pray that I can preach. And guess what got Paul imprisoned? Preaching. He wants them to pray for him that he can do what got him in jail. And he's in jail. That I can go out and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would open a door for us to preach. I believe that we as Christians should ask God to do the same thing. You know, I've never seen, but when I get up in the morning, if I say, God, give me an opportunity to talk to someone today about you. Guess what? God answers those prayers. If you get up in the morning and say, okay, God, on the job, when I'm going about my job and my business or in school or in the neighborhood, wherever I go, Lord, open the door of opportunity for me to talk to someone. And a real good practical tip is when you meet someone through the day, just ask them a question or strike up a conversation. I was at the beach one time and just got out of the water from a surf, and I was in the shower, and a guy pulls up in this really cool car. And I'm not a car guy, but I just said, "That's a really neat car. What year is that car?" And, you know, I like the paint job, and started talking. And the next thing you know, he's asking me a question, and what do you do? I'm a pastor, and I preach. And what do you preach? I preach about Jesus, and let me tell you about him. And the next thing you know, I'm standing there in a shower in a wetsuit with my surfboard, and I'm sharing the gospel with this guy because all he said was, "That's a nice car." I could have very easily just said, "Oh, forget it. I got to go," you know. But just taking the time to engage people, to start a conversation, listen to them, and then pray that God will turn the conversation to Jesus Christ. So he says, pray that God would open that door. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. So we shouldn't be ashamed. We should ask God to open a door, and we should preach Christ. Make it clear is the second thing he prayed for. He says that, verse 4, I want you to notice that, I may make it manifest or clear as I ought to speak. The NIV translates that verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, I know that many of you pray for me, and I appreciate that, but you know what? I covet your prayers. I need your prayers. And we should pray for all those that are in a place of spiritual leadership and are preaching the Word of God. Pray that they preach Christ and pray that they make it clear. Every minister should be preaching Christ Jesus and the gospel. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, how to make the gospel clear? Let me give you some simple tips. When you're sharing the gospel, when you're telling someone about Jesus, you need to, as you best you can at the appropriate time, talk about the need for the gospel, that man is a sinner and in need of a Savior. The Bible says all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. For a person to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they must realize that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. People can't respond to the gospel if they don't realize they need the gospel. So you need to start with the need for the gospel, that man is a sinner and that we've fallen in Adam. And then second aspect of sharing the gospel, making it clear, is that that sin will be judged by God, that God is holy and that the wages of sin is death. So all have sinned, every one of us have fallen short of God's standards, and the wages of sin is death, that it incurs the wrath and the judgment of God. And then the third element is that God in his love provided a Savior. So you start with the need for the gospel, then you start with God will judge sinners. There is a penalty for our sin, but God has provided for our sin in a Savior, Jesus Christ. You might use John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. So you don't have to be punished. You don't have to perish. You don't have to be separated from God. God's provided a Savior in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who, important element in sharing the gospel and making it clear, died on the cross. Always talk about the meaning of the cross. Let people know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He took your place. He paid the penalty for your sins. And then secondly, don't forget the resurrection. If Jesus died, we got to have him raising from the dead to be a Savior. A dead man can save no one. So he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. Did Jesus really die for our sins? Yes. It's a historic truth. Was Jesus buried? Yes. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes. Proclaim it faithfully. Don't debate it, don't discuss it, just proclaim it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then here's the last element, number 4, that a person must repent and receive or believe in Jesus to be saved. Repentance means you change your mind about your sin and the life that you're living. You turn and you trust in Jesus Christ. So you preach the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus was buried. He rose again. But if you will turn from your sin and you'll trust Jesus Christ, you can be saved by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Make that clear as you share Jesus Christ with a watching world. So what do we need to do? We need to pray, and we need to pray very specifically. God, open a door. God, help me to speak. God, help me to make it clear. I listen to sometimes ministers preaching, and I literally don't know what they're saying. I'm thinking, I don't even know what he's saying. I don't understand it. It's so gobbledygooked. One of the best compliments I ever get is when somebody says, you make it so clear. You make it real simple. I got a letter from a 9-year-old last week. A 9-year-old that watches me via the internet. Pastor John, I watch you every Sunday. I follow you in my Bible. And I made the comment about children in the children's ministry that they don't punish them by bringing them to listen to me. That's why they wrote me this letter. He said, I understand everything you say, and I like it. Keep preaching from the Bible. A 9-year-old. I thought, wow, that is so awesome. And you never know, but I want to take the cookies from the shelf and get them down where the kids can eat them. Charles Spurgeon used to tell ministers when Jesus said, feed my sheep, that we need to get it down where the sheep are. He didn't say, feed my giraffes. And some guys come out of seminary, they come out of, they come out of seminary, and they're so high and so lofty and so theologically deep that people are like, oh, that's awesome. I thought it was awesome. I don't know what he said, but it was awesome. It's got to be simple. So when we communicate, and when I preach, I encourage you to ask God to help Pastor John to make it clear. But here's the second thing we need to do in verse 5. We need to walk wisely. So we need to pray purposefully, number one. Number two, we need to walk wisely. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. To be an effective witness, we must walk wisely. People are watching you. If you're going to impact them for the sake of Christ, you must have a life that is consistent with the gospel. Now, what is a wise walk? Let me break it down from the text. It is a consistent daily walk. The word walk in verse 5 is a present active imperative. That means that it's a command and it's in the present tense. It means continually, ongoingly, habitually live the Christian life. And then secondly, a wise walk is walking in wisdom. Notice that there in verse 2, walk in wisdom. In the Greek, it is in wisdom walk. The emphasis is on the wisdom. It's to live cautiously or tactfully, fearing God and obeying His word. You know, Christians need tact when they witness, when they tell people about Jesus. Not everyone needs to hear the message in the same order or sequence. The content needs to be there, but be sensitive as to how you share that with others. And then thirdly, a wise walk is to live before unbelievers, be lived before unbelievers, to live beautifully before others. Notice verse 5, them that are without, them that are without. So we live attractively before the watching world. Why does it describe non-Christians as them that are without? Because they're without God, and they're without hope, and they're without salvation, they're without eternal life. But then notice also, it's to live with urgency. A wise walk is an urgent walk. He tells us in verse 5 to be redeeming the time. That means buying up every opportunity. Don't put it off. Why are you waiting to talk to this neighbor or that person at the gas station? Or why are you waiting to share with that friend or that family member? You never know, they might be killed in an automobile accident. God may take them home. You think, I waited and I procrastinated. To redeem the time means buy up opportunity. You ever notice that when something's on sale, it's only on sale for today only? That frustrates me. I thought, you're not going to manipulate me. You're going to force me. But some people just jump on it. Says, day only. We got to go right now. Or they have all the coupons and they go to the supermarket. They don't need it, but they got a coupon, so they get it anyway. Or you run all the way to San Diego to buy a can of corn because it's half price. Woo! Seize that opportunity. $50 in gas, but I saved 35 cents on a can of corn. You're awesome. But you're buying up. You're seizing the opportunity. And that's what that phrase has the idea, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. So number one, we pray purposefully. Number two, we walk wisely. And here's number three, we speak graciously in verse 6. Speak graciously. Notice at verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Why? That you may know how you ought to answer every man. Again, to be an effective witness, we must pray right, we must live right, we must talk right. The unbelieving world is not only watching us, they are listening to us. Our speech should be, and I want you to notice this, always gracious, always gracious. Let your speech be always with grace. What does that mean? It means every word that comes out of a Christian's mouth should be pleasant, attractive, charming, and winsome. In studying this word gracious, I came up with those synonyms or those descriptive terms that your words should be pleasant, they should be attractive, they should be charming, they should be wisdom. As you look at the word charos, the word grace, it actually means that which is beautiful, lovely, or charming. I've always thought, by the way, that's a great name for a girl. If you're a parent wanting to know what to name your daughter, Grace. Charos. You could call her Charos. It's a beautiful name. It means what is beautiful and lovely, charming. Our words are to be gracious. Beautiful words. You know, you can tell where you're at spiritually by what comes out of your mouth. Because what comes out of your mouth comes from what? Your heart. If it's in the well, comes up in the bucket, right? That's not a scripture. That's just John Miller 1:1. If it's in the well, it comes up in the bucket. I can always tell that I need prayer, or I need the Holy Spirit, or I need help when things come out of my mouth that shouldn't come out of my mouth. And I have to pray, God, soften my heart, change my heart. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. Give me a pure heart so that pure words come out. Out of one fountain, James says, can fresh water and bitter come forth? No, it's either going to be bitter or it's going to be fresh. There's no bitter fresh. So if bitter words come out of your mouth, its bitterness is in your heart. If grace comes out of your heart, out of your mouth, then grace is in your heart when you've experienced God's grace. But if you're going to be an effective witness, then your speech should always be gracious. Secondly, it should be seasoned with salt. I love that, verse 6. Someone said this is Paul's recipe for speech. Isn't that great? Paul's recipe for speech. Take a little grace, and then you sprinkle on a little salt. Salt is pure. Salt speaks of wholesomeness. Our speech should be pure and winsome and wholesome. And then thirdly, how should we speak? With a ready answer, ready to answer. Notice at the end of verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So we need to be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. And we need to do it with gentleness and respect. Now notice in verse 6 that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's sowing sensitivity in the needs of each individual. It's being sensitive to individuals. You ever notice when Jesus talked to people, he didn't have one set kind of way of talking to them, that he actually catered to each individual need as he shared with them. When he met with the woman in John 4, who was from Samaria, which was the despised race as far as the Jews were concerned. And he sits down on Jacob's well in Sychar, and he's weary and he's tired and he's thirsty, and he sits down, and a one woman comes all by herself with her pot. They would carry it on their head. This woman carrying, they can carry these pots on their heads with no hands. She come walking up, take off her pot, and Jesus said, "Can I have a drink?" That's all he said. "Could I have a drink?" And she was blown away. How is it you, being a Jew, would ask me? I'm a Samaritan. You say, well, what do you mean Samaritan? Samaritans were half-breeds. Samaritan was a half-Jew, half-Gentile. Hated. You talk about race and prejudice. Jews hated Samaritans. They were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. They weren't full Jewish. And she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? For the Jews have no dealings with us Samaritans. And Jesus said, oh, if you only knew who you were talking to, and if you only knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. Again, she doesn't understand what this guy's talking about. She goes, this is a very deep well, and you have no rope. You have no bucket. Where are you going to get this water? She's talking to Jesus. And Jesus said, the water that I will give you will be in your soul. It will spring up as an everlasting life. And then he told the woman, go call your husband. Don't you love the way Jesus deal with it? Go call your husband. She said, well, I don't have a husband. She's like, let's back to the water. Let's talk about water. Let's not talk about husbands. Jesus said, yeah, that's true. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And you're living with a guy right now that you're not married to. She's thinking, oh, man. Actually, her response was this. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She's talking to Jesus. I perceive you're a prophet. What an amazing thought. She came to drink that living water, and she ran back into the city and brings the other people there. But Jesus started by just asking her a question. Can I have something to drink? Ask someone a question. In John 3, he starts a dialogue with Nicodemus, who came by night, a religious Jew, a man quite the opposite of the sinful woman at Jacob's well. And what did Jesus say? He said, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. How can I be born again when I'm old? Can I enter in my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, no, you need to be born of the Spirit. That which is flesh, that which is spirit is spirit. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And then in John 8, he's talking to a woman that had been caught in adultery. And she was brought to Jesus, and the religious leaders of the Jews said she should be stoned. She was caught in an adulterous act. And Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote in the sand. That's a cool tactic for witnessing to somebody. Sitting on the beach, just walk up, start doodling in the sand, you know. And then they all began to fall away, and Jesus was left alone with the woman. Jesus said, let him that hath no sin cast the first stone, and they all began to slither away in the crowd. Rabbi Hillel all of a sudden realized that I have an urgent dental appointment I have to get to. And he's standing alone with the woman. He says, where are your accusers? Hath no one condemned you? No man, Lord, she said. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, Jesus had tact, and he knew how to answer every man. When he comes to the rich young ruler, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, sell everything that you have. Come and follow me, and you have treasures in heaven. Now, you don't go up to people and do that. You see a guy pull up in a nice car, sell that car and follow Jesus. But Jesus knew what that young man needed. So we need to ask the question. We need to listen to them. Take time to listen. Find out what their needs are. Answer their questions. And share Christ tactfully, prayerfully. So we're walking in wisdom. This is what it says in 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to any man who asks you the reason of the hope that lies in you. And you do it with meekness and respect. I believe that if every Christian were praying for the lost, praying purposefully, looking for opportunities to witness, walking wisely, walking in wisdom, making sure that your life is consistent with claiming to be a follower of Christ, and speaking with seasoned speech. That if we would go out into the community here in this Temecula Valley, we would go out to the highways and the byways, and we would pray, and we would walk, and we would speak with grace, seasoned with salt, that we would win more people to Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.